Tell me if this sounds familiar. A man is deemed unfit to lead his nation. He doesn't have the requisite skills, they say. He doesn't have the right training. The elite of the nation look at him and they scoff. And as he enters the capital, there are many thoughts about him, but the crowds love him. Why? Because they've heard about his power. They've heard about his plain speaking, his bold talk. And there's still others who don't really know what to make of him. But they know this, when he's around, things aren't boring. There's always something happening. You never know what he's going to say. And I speak, of course, of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. As we continue studying, and really we're entering a very important phase now. We're entering what's called the Passion Week, the last week that Jesus will spend on earth. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, if you'll recall, of course, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew focuses on Jesus' kingship, establishing his lineage to and his rightful claim to the throne of David. Mark emphasizing not the kingship, but the servanthood of Christ, the fact that he humbly served others. Gospel of Luke focused on the humanity of Jesus, logical, because Luke, being a physician, would focus on his humanity, on his even things that maybe a layperson, a non-physician, wouldn't think about. And the Gospel of John, written to show that Jesus is not merely a man, but also God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the long-promised Messiah. John the Apostle wants us to know, as the readers of this Gospel, that eternal life is available exclusively through Jesus, and only by believing on him. In fact, from the very first words of the Gospel in John 1:1, we learn about his eternality and the fact that he is truly God. That he came into this world at the Father's direction, and that he became truly human. And being both truly God and truly human, he is truly unique in all of human history. There is no one like Jesus. Now, if you recall in chapter 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And after that, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. I mean, that would be logical, right? You see somebody call a man who has been dead for 4 days out of the tomb, and he comes forth, they remove the bandages, and there's Lazarus. I mean, this is no parlor trick. Lord, he stinketh, as the King James says. He was well past, you know, autopsy stage. Lazarus was dead, 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 dead. What's amazing is that some who were there didn't believe. They saw Lazarus come forth and they're like, okay, that was nice, but, and they went and told the Pharisees what had happened. The Pharisees for quite some time now recognized they had a problem. And his name was Jesus. In fact, as we go through the Gospel of John, if you recall, even in John chapter 2, they went out and they investigated John the Baptist because they were concerned that maybe he was either the Messiah or a false Messiah, because there were numerous false messiahs who'd come and gone. So they were on the lookout for these religious leaders who maybe posed a threat to their power. The solution they come to in chapter 11 was clear. Again, they had to put him to death. So Jesus leaves the home, knowing this. He leaves the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and he goes out into the wilderness for a while with his disciples. And in the meantime, the Pharisees put the word out that if anybody knows where Jesus is, if anybody knows the whereabouts, you know, to use police jargon, anyone knowing the whereabouts of Jesus should let them know right away, because they want to arrest him. They're going to put him on trial. So when Jesus returns to Bethany, and there's a dinner held there, chapter 12, in his honor, and Lazarus's honor too. I mean, just think about that. You have Jesus and the man who Jesus raised from the dead. Those are your guests of honor. That's a pretty good dinner. Nice place to be. And if you recall, Mary anoints Jesus with an expensive anointing, a nard made with precious objects worth a lot of money. And Judas objects. And as we left off in chapter 12, word had gotten around that Jesus was back. And many wanted to see him and Lazarus. I mean, they could have packed him in. This could have been quite a show. And the chief priest decided that not only did Jesus have to die, but Lazarus did too. Not just Jesus, but the object of his greatest miracle, Lazarus, needed to die as well. And at the end of our last message, we read this in John chapter 12, verse 11. Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. How do you negate the miracle? By killing the miracle, as it were. Now this morning we're going to look at the responses of three different groups of people as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Three different groups of people. They're all watching the same events, but they respond differently. It's like I often say, you know, when people see traffic accidents, when they look at it from different perspectives, they have vastly different opinions about what happened and about who was at fault. Well, in this case, it's not a traffic accident, it's a great event. But they come away with different opinions, and we'll discuss why. But first we're going to notice that the crowd cheers the entry of Jesus. Now, a brief summary of what's happened in the other Gospels before we turn to our text. The Synoptic Gospels, which is to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why do they call them the Synoptic Gospels? Why? Because they are a synopsis. They're very close to each other. They basically go over the same or similar material. They do it in different fashion. They give a different emphasis, but they're similar in the material that they cover. And the Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus told the disciples to go into a nearby village and find him a donkey to ride. And we hear or we read that they actually found two, a male and a female. And they put their clothing over both of them so that, you know, not having a saddle or anything like that, so that he wouldn't be riding bareback on these animals. And Jesus chooses to ride on the male donkey. We're not told what happened to the female donkey, and it's really not important. Probably went with them, but not disclosed. But many people walk with Jesus from Bethany, accompanying him. And as they do so, they're spreading out their garments in front of him, their outer garments, so that they're basically their robes, their cloaks, so that there's a pathway into the city as he's riding this donkey. And so we pick up our text in verse 12. The next day, that is to say the day after this banquet, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So the ones who had been at the feast now come back out of Jerusalem and they grab palm branches and come out to meet him as he's coming down the hill. Now, if we let our imaginations picture this, it's really kind of amazing and thrilling, I think, to just think about Jesus, because if you've been to Jerusalem, he's riding down the Mount of Olives. And it's not like a super steep mount. He's riding down this mountain, and right on the other side of the gully, really, that you go into, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane over here, and then you're just facing right into the temple. You're going right into Jerusalem. This isn't a long ride. But people are following him from Bethany. The crowds are coming up from Jerusalem to meet him. They've got palm fronds. The people are throwing clothing in front of him as he's riding down. This is a big deal. And it's about to get bigger. It's what we call Palm Sunday. I think it's Palm Monday, but that's for another day. But this is a glorious day. But now let's just think about what Jesus knows as he's riding in. What's he thinking? We don't know, but it's not hard to guess. He knows what's in front of him. He's been talking about his death, and now he's basically, look, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they want him arrested, they want him tried, they want to kill him. They spread out the word far and wide, and now he's walking, riding directly into the lion's den, as it were. Not surreptitiously, but ostentatiously, in the best, biggest way, boldest way possible. He knows he's heading into the last week of his earthly life and ministry. He knows that suffering and death await him. Now, why palm branches? Why are they out there waving palm branches? It's kind of an unusual thing. Palm branches were a symbol of rejoicing, especially for a national hero, for a day of national celebration, maybe for to welcome somebody who just won a great victory, a military victory. Palm trees were also featured on the coinage during a couple of periods of Israel's history, 66 to 70 AD and then 125 or so AD, which were the two periods where they rebelled against Rome and established their own little nation waiting to get crushed by Rome, which happened. But they put palm trees on there. You know, usually we put the faces of people on our coins. They put palm trees on. Why? I think there are two reasons. One is so they didn't have a graven image, right? Nobody that they were worshiping, nobody that would seem to represent the nation other than God. But secondly, because a palm tree, if you study Psalm 1, palm tree taken care of by God flourishing in the deserts, is the very idea of Israel. This is a nation in their minds and biblically blessed by God, kept alive by him, nurtured by him. So this is a sign of national pride. It's a sign of dependence on God. It has a lot of significance to them, these palm branches do. Look at verse 13 again. Those carrying the palm branches were crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, the palm branches hinted of a mix of kind of nationalism and also prophecy-based hope, kind of a Psalm 1 sort of hope. This brings it into focus. Hosanna is kind of a shout of exultation, of excitement, of exuberance. They are anticipating God delivering them, of God saving them. And so they're shouting, God save, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save them from what? Well, again, the nation of Israel had lived under Roman rule for decades. So basically, this is shorthand for deliver us from Rome. Deliver us from our oppressors. Now, to break free from Rome would require an extraordinary leader. Maybe somebody who could say, bring forth the dead. Bring them back to life. Who had that kind of power, who had that kind of authority from God. He would be an extraordinary deliverer. You could even call him a savior. He had to be a man sent from God with the power to perform awesome and incredible miracles. Over and over again, this crowd chants, Hosanna. The crowds grow bigger. The sound gets louder. More and more palm branches are added to the noise, the exuberance. I mean, this is a moment of nearly uncontrolled fervor. Everything the nation had waited for and wanted was about to be realized. This was their moment. And again, at the root of Hosanna is the idea of Yahweh saving. And the urgency of the crowd is similar to Psalm 118. In fact, let's just turn there for a moment to Psalm 118. I want to read a few verses and see if this rings true. Psalm 118, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Familiar words to us as we study the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Going back to John, you can see how there's just this kind of excitement. And they even say it here. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Psalm 118, we just read, give us success. And the crowd cites the first part of verse 26 in John 12. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He's going to deliver us today. This is it. Over and over again, Jesus had proclaimed that he came not to do his will, but the Father's will. And that he did not speak on his own authority, but did and said all that the Father wanted him to do. And look, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. He did. He was sent of the Father. He always stressed that. Mark adds this in Mark 11:10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, they were shouting. The Jewish crowd knew that the Davidic line would one day be restored and there would be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. They thought this was that time. They knew that Jesus was a descendant of David, or they believed that he was. And in fact, he is the chosen heir to sit on that throne. It's just not yet. But But this massive Jewish crowd was looking for the reestablishment of the Davidic throne right then. They wanted a political victory from a political savior, and they wanted it now. But Jesus' purpose is clear, in clear contrast to the desires of the crowd. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. John doesn't explain the process of how Jesus gets the donkey. We've already talked about that. It's given in the other Gospels. He just tells us that Jesus is riding. But it really shows us the contrast of the cheering crowd. If you think about why would anybody choose to ride a donkey? Go and find me a donkey to ride. A donkey? I know what I would have said. Wait. Are you sure you don't want like a big stallion? I mean like one of those Clydesdale things. Something really impressive, right? It should be big and massive and really intimidating. That's what you want. Make it a donkey. So why a donkey? When I think of a donkey, I think of two things. Slow and stubborn. You know, some of you are probably thinking about a cartoon character that you saw in a movie. Stop thinking about that. Here's what you're not thinking. I'd like to ride a donkey into battle. How about a battle donkey, you know? I want to get my lance and my armor and I want to ride a donkey. No, that's probably not what you're thinking. The fast, fearless, furious donkey. So why a donkey? John tells us, verse 14, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. When you see those words, it is written, what does that mean? It means it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in fact, that's from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is he coming on a donkey? Well, first of all, to fulfill prophecy. But secondly, because a donkey is not intimidating. A donkey is not an animal of war. He's not here for war. Look what it says. Fear not. Well, if he was on some big horse, there might be a reason to fear him. But again, in Zechariah, your king is coming to you. Jesus is their king, whether they want to receive him or not. Also says that he is righteous or just. He's not only without sin, but everything he does is right and everything he says is right. Having salvation. There's salvation in no other. Humble. Not bragging about himself, but speaking the words that his Father gives him. Now you see words like the daughter of Zion and you think, well, what does that mean? That talks about all the people of Jerusalem. It's just talking about the inhabitants of the city, and they should all rejoice. Why? Because the day of the unveiling of the king is here. The day when he comes to his people is here. And he's riding this male donkey in perfect fulfillment of prophecy. Again, if he were to be a conqueror, a military hero, a political hero, he would ride a stallion to exude an air of invincibility, of supremacy. I mean, we would not think of any of the great conquerors of history, Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan or Napoleon, any of these men riding into combat or trying to lead their men from the back of a donkey. A conqueror would want to strike fear into those who saw him. Jesus wanted to be approachable. He came in humility. He showed grace to those who humbly approached him. It's amazing to listen to how some people talk about Jesus as something other than what he presented himself, as one who redeems from sin. Like the power of Jesus is only to heal people, or it is primarily to make sure that we're wealthy. And by and large, this crowd was no different. What Jesus offered, what he proclaimed, was not what they wanted. Well, why was that? Why was it that they so misconstrued who he was? Primarily, it's because they didn't believe. Unbelievers always want help in the here and now, right? What good is it to me after I die? In one sense, they're right. What good is it? As believers, we need to understand that our current circumstances do not dictate either our attitude about our circumstances or our ultimate destination. These people wanted war. They wanted war with Rome. They wanted freedom from Rome. Jesus offered peace with God, freedom from the bondage of sin. Rome was not his concern. Rome was not his enemy. Their motivation was political freedom. So the crowd's cheering because they think they have a political Messiah. Our second group is the disciples. And frankly, they're just confused. They don't know what to do. It's somewhat surprising given the fact that they've been with Jesus daily for over 3 years. It's amazing how little they understood of what he said. And here one of them, John, the beloved apostle, has a moment where you can almost, you know, as he's writing this in 90 AD, decades after the events, you can almost hear him as he's writing this down, kind of take a minute and smack his head, if I may say. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, once they saw the risen Savior, right? Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. True confession from John. He didn't get it. In retrospect, as he looks back on it now, he gets it. Well, why? What's the difference? For one thing, the Holy Spirit. John 16, 13, and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And listen to this, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will take what I've said and explain it to you. That part is my addition to it. He's going to explain to you the things that you didn't get while I was here. All the truths that Jesus taught them that went straight over their head, that they completely missed, the Holy Spirit's going to make clear to them at the appointed time. Now, to be fair, if you think about it, again, if you're a disciple and you're with Jesus and you're coming down the Mount of Olives and you see this just unfolding, all these people coming out, all these people coming with you, all the hosannas and the clothes and all the stuff and the palm fronds and all the noise, this pretty much seems like this is as good as it's going to get. This is great. I mean, even for a moment, think about Judas Iscariot. He must have thought that his ship had really come in because he was after money. He was after power, and he just thought, finally, now we're getting somewhere, you know. This is what I was after. They were, after all, Jews. And they knew the Old Testament. And they saw this fulfillment. And they wanted deliverance from Rome too. And they saw this, they had to be confused. They'd heard what Jesus said, yeah, but look at this. Look at this. This is incredible. You could not ask for more than this. Now to just kind of add to the confusion, look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That's an imperfect tense. It means it was just ongoing. It means it was almost frantic. When one of these people got through telling somebody, then they went to somebody else. And it was just ongoing. Boom, 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 boom. Well, what were they doing? Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard that he had done this sign. They're telling him again and again about raising Lazarus from the dead, telling all these people. People are getting more and more excited as they hear more and more, as they discover more and more about who Jesus is. And keep in mind the time of the year too. This is Passover. People from all over are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate one of the big holidays of the year. So Jerusalem's packed. It's full. It's bulging with people. And many of the visitors knew of Jesus. I mean, it's hard not to have heard about his many miracles. And the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that just raised his stature all the more. And when word gets around that he's on his way to Jerusalem, they go out to meet him. Now those people are being met by those who were in Bethany or coming down the hill. And again, the sense is that these witnesses are telling these people about the miracles. They were eager listeners. They wanted to hear. They had eager testifiers. I mean, this is like the perfect evangelism situation, right? People actually want to hear about Jesus. And there are people who want to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes I think maybe there are people that want to hear more than we're willing to say. But in this case, the people are eager to hear it, and other people are eager to tell it. The motivation of those testifying for Jesus, they love Jesus, but they've not understood his prophecies concerning his death. They don't understand that. Nor have they understood his complete lack of worldly motives, that he's not interested in power. His kingdom was not of the world, even thinking, you know, a few days forward, Peter's going to cut off the ear of one of the guards. While these people trust him, while the disciples trust him, they know him, they've devoted their lives to him. They really don't understand what is going on here or where this is all heading. What are we doing? This seems incredible, but where's this all going? So we've seen, firstly, the crowd cheers. Second group, the disciples are confused. And our third group, the Pharisees are cheerless. I want to keep it all C's. Cheers. They're cheering. The crowd cheers. Disciples are confused, and the Pharisees are cheerless. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We're kind of, again, taken behind the curtains into the discussions of the Pharisees, and we see what? There is some dissension here, but this is kind of like, I told you so. I told you it was a bad idea to take it easy, to go slow, to not really press the case against Jesus and seize him. You guys wanted us to be patient. You were thinking that this whole Jesus thing was just going to fall apart. It was a fad, just like all the fake messiahs before Jesus. It was all just going to blow up, and we weren't going to have to worry about Jesus. We'd just be able to go, you know, someday to his house and pick him up and arrest him and put him up on a cross. But that's not the case. Instead, now everyone is following him. We've lost control of this thing. We, the religious leaders, can't control this mob. Cheerless really is an understatement. They're panicked. They're not just dismayed. They're panicked. witnessing the joyous and loud celebration of the people, hearing the words, knowing that they came from Zechariah, knowing that they were echoing Psalm 118, knowing that they were anticipating this political deliverance. How is that going to work out for the Pharisees? Not real well. A revolution was a problem for them. You're going to have the Romans probably throwing them all in jail, ransacking the temple. Who knows what's going to happen? To the Pharisees, it seemed indeed like the whole world was going after Jesus. Like they were all going to follow him. Jews from Bethany testifying about how Jesus had raised a man from the dead. Galileans and local Jews rushing to greet this man with palm branches. All as he rides a colt in the city to shouts of Hosanna. It was as if everything they knew, everything they believed was all falling apart right before their eyes. He had to be stopped and there could be no more delays. But how could they stop the momentum? The popularity? How could they put an end to what seemed like an incredible level of support? We'll see how they put an end to it, but not today. But think about this crowd. How they longed for deliverance. How they yearned to be free from the yoke of the godless Romans. If only they had a leader. If only somebody had the power to overthrow these Romans. Then Jesus comes in and they think, this is one who could do it. They wanted a sword bearer, but Jesus was a sin bearer. They wanted someone to deliver them from the rule of Rome, but Jesus came to deliver them from the wrath of God. They wanted a better life now, but he came that they might have eternal life. The Jewish throng was more than willing to declare Jesus both Messiah and King. Amazing to think that in a few days, because we're talking about this is either Sunday or Monday, by Thursday, Friday, they want him dead. They're chanting, crucify him. They're asking Pilate to let a revolutionary and a murderer go. And to crucify Jesus. They stand by as he's mocked and beaten and scorned. And a cross inscribed over it with King of the Jews is raised. Hosanna means save now. The Jewish crowds were imploring Yahweh to act through this man to rescue their nation. And they were sure that he could do it. And a few days later, they want to put him to a humiliating death. Why the change? What happened? They came to understand what he would and would not do. And in their humanness, in their depravity, in their sinfulness, they rejected Jesus. Many today would name the name of Christ, but when they hear his claims on their lives, when they hear what he taught, deny yourself, they say, that's not the Jesus I believe in. Take up your cross and follow me. That's not the Jesus I believe in. When they hear of the coming judge, that's not the Jesus I believe in. The Jesus I believe in is love. He's only love. That's all he is. In 2,000 years, really nothing has changed. Apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, no one will ever accept Jesus as he is. What about you today? Do you know Jesus as he presents himself in Scripture? Are you trusting in him alone? Can you say with confidence that you are heaven bound because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's not you, and you're here today, if you're not sure of where you're going, if you don't know Jesus as your Redeemer, I urge you to talk to somebody here. Talk to one of the believers, one of the members of our church here today. Let us show you the Jesus that we know and love, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the imagination of men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's almost beyond our comprehension that such a glorious entry into Jerusalem. So many people, so happy, so thrilled, so exuberant over Jesus riding in on a donkey. Could then in the space of a few days turn and chant for him to be put to death. Crucify him, they say. Crucify him. No matter how many times we read this story, we always hope for maybe a different outcome. That they'll want Barabbas crucified. That they'll let Jesus go. But Father, it was your will to crush him. He had to die an unjust death that we might have eternal life. He had to be scourged and disfigured beyond what any man would ever suffer, that we might be adopted into your family. Father, it's no wonder the disciples were confused, because the grace that is necessary to understand the gospel, to just believe it, to simply believe that you want us to just trust you, is so hard and can only be granted by your Spirit. Father, would you convict us of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? His life for ours. His righteousness for our sin. Lord, bless each one here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.